I would have been leading the whole service, but Dr. Ferguson, in his medical mode, was talking yesterday, and as I have a cold, says no, Alan will lead it. So thank you to Elder Alan for leading the service, and trusting that God's grace will give us, give my throat, my voice, enough strength to get through the next half an hour or so. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me, or if it's going to be up there, there it is, up on the screen. We turn our attention to Romans chapter 5, the first 8 verses. Let's give attention to God's holy and life-giving word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love for us, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray briefly. Our gracious God and Father, as we come to your word, we pray for the help and the ministry of your Spirit, that our eyes and ears and hearts may be open to receive the truth of your word, that we might be built up in our most holy faith, and we might be equipped for every good work. So, Lord, draw near, speak, and give us ears to hear what you have to say to us, and we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as good Reformed Christians, we know on the 31st of October, 1517, the Augustinian monk nailed a list of propositions to the church door in Wittenberg and sparked what became known as the Great Reformation, the recovery of the gospel, the recovery of the heart of the truth of the gospel that sets us free, and it can be summed up in justification by grace through faith alone. Martin Luther said it's the ground on which the whole edifice of the church stands or falls. John Calvin says it's the hinge of salvation. To understand justification by grace through faith alone is to be set free. We know from Luther's own experience how, as an Augustinian monk, he did everything according to the dictates of his order of the Roman Catholic Church, and how he struggled with the thought of the righteousness of God. Being a colorful man, he puts it such that he hated the concept of the righteousness of God, because he thought it, when the scriptures spoke of the righteousness of God, it only spoke of the righteous standard by which God will judge us. And if that was so, then he was hopeless. And it was as he was working through the Psalms, as he was working through Habakkuk, as he was working through Paul's letter to the Romans, that it dawned upon him, his soul, that the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel is a righteousness not just by which God judges people, but a righteousness which he provides through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Martin Luther says, as that truth dawned upon him, it was like the very gates of heaven itself was opened to his soul, and he walked through, delivered, rejoicing in assurance of salvation. Now, as good Presbyterians, I'm sure we all know what Shorter Catechism question number 33 tells us in response to the question, what is justification? Justification is that act of God's grace whereby he pardoneth all our sins and accepted us as righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us by faith. wonderful. But what does it mean? What does it mean for us? What are the blessings? If justification by faith is, and it is, if not the most important doctrine of the gospel to grasp for our salvation, what are the benefits for us? How do we understand it? And that's where I want us to turn our attention this morning in the time that we have, to the opening verses of chapter 5 of Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, the thing about going to chapter 5 is that we're going to jump over chapters 1 to 4. And if you know that statement, I don't know if you've heard the statement, a text out of context is a pretext. Okay, so before we delve into chapter 5, very briefly, just remind ourselves what Paul has been speaking about in the first four chapters. If you're out on a long walk, you reach a point, reach a peak, you're slugging away for 2 or 3 hours, and then you come to that clearing, and you can look back on where you've come from and where you're heading. And before we delve into chapter 5 or the opening verses, I just want us to take that little scenic view, as it were, of what Paul has been talking about. At the end of chapter 4, Paul has reached the pinnacle of his argument so far, that God's righteousness has been revealed apart from the law through the redemption that has come through Jesus Christ. All have fallen short of God's glory. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, etc. And Paul has shown how both Gentile and Jew are under that wrath of God by nature, because there are none that does good, there are none that seek God. All are the same, and so all stand condemned. But, he says in chapter 3, now a righteousness apart from the law has been revealed, that through which is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this idea of acceptance by God on the basis of faith or through faith has always been God's way of dealing with his people. The examples in chapter 4 given are that of Abraham. Abraham did not stagger through unbelief at the promise of God, but believed that he who promised was able, and therefore God credited or reckoned or imputed his faith as righteousness, etc. And David was the same. Blessed is the man against whom God does not count his sins. So, as he explains in chapters 1 to 4, why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, because it deals with our greatest need. In chapter 5, he comes to the blessings. And between chapters 5 and chapters 8, Paul talks about the assurance that we have as Christians as a result of this great act of God's grace in the gospel. He begins with the peace that we have, and he ends in chapter 8 with the glorious promise that nothing in all creation will ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he begins this section under the umbrella of assurance by reminding us of three things that come our way as a result of God's method of salvation, that is justification by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So three things are peace, access, and hope. So if you're a believer this morning, what difference does it make to you that you are justified through grace, or by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? What has Jesus done for you? What are the benefits for you this morning? Well, you have peace with God. You have access to God. And you can rejoice in hope. Well, that's all wonderful, but what does it mean? So let's turn our attention to the opening two verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the first blessing that justification brings us is peace with God. Peace with God. First thing to notice about that is if justification brings us peace with God, outside of justification, we have no peace. We have no peace. And we have no peace with God because outside of justification, God is not at peace with us. As Paul starts the letter to the Romans, having introduced himself and spoke of his plans to come to them and his ministry, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Why do we need such a powerful gospel? Because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Chapter 1, verse 18. And then that begins his whole argument to show everyone's need of this good news. The good news starts with the bad news. God himself is not at peace with us. God is against us, just as we by nature are against God. In his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, Paul gives us that devastating critique that he holds a mirror to us and shows us what we are by nature. And what we are by nature is dead in trespasses and sins, yet very much alive to the things of this world, under the power of the evil one, and thereby children of God's wrath. That's what we are by nature. Later on, Paul talks about the natural man being enmity toward God. It is not only that we are opposed to God. If we could, we would kill God, which in fact is what in history happened. But because of our sin, because of our rejection of God, because we have transgressed, we have overstepped the mark, because of our iniquity, our twisting of the revelation that God has given us, because of our falling short, our sin, God is against us. And that's something that David gave eloquent expression to in Psalm 32, wasn't it? When I was silent, when I kept silent, your hand was against me. You crushed my bones. Why is the world the way it is? Why does nothing seem to work in our lives? It's because God is not ambivalent. By nature, God is actually against us. But here's the good news. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Having been justified by faith, having received what God himself has purposed, that's the gospel, isn't it? How is it that, as Paul says in chapter 3, how is it that God can be both just and the justifier of the ungodly? How is it that the holy God can accept sinners? Well, it is not because these sinners make themselves better. It is not because we produce good gifts or good works to merit God's favor. No, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. As the confession says, as the Bible says, We are not inclined toward God, and as by nature, we do nothing and can do nothing to merit or earn God's favor. And so rather than leaving us in that awful situation, God himself has acted. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. God set forth his son, Paul says in chapter 3, as the propitiation for our sins, as the sacrifice which takes away the wrath of God. And that he did that so that if we believe in his son, if we trust in God's provision for us, he accepts us. He pardoneth all of our sins, as the Catechism says, and accepts us as righteous only for the sake of Christ. That's justification by faith. I've got a son. He's getting a lot better now. But years ago, as fathers here will know, the son's main interest in the father is actually the wallet. and the bank account. And Dad, can I just borrow this? And as dads, we say, okay, what do you want it for? And then eventually, yes. But I got to the stage with my son that I say, yeah, about the money, I just want to remind you that although it's in your bank account, it's actually my money. And I want it back at some stage. Here's the principle of justification. Our bank accounts are not only empty, they're so far in the red that there's no way we can get out. God comes along and puts the righteousness of Christ to our account. And just, well, this is where the analogy starts falling down. It is Christ's righteousness in our account, not our own. And because it's Christ's righteousness, when God, the Holy God, looks upon us who believe, he sees not our bankruptcy, but he sees the abundant righteousness of his Son. And he accepts us in him. Spurgeon put it this way, no matter who you are or what your background, the moment you believe, the Father accepts you and loves you with all the acceptance and all the love with which he loves his Son. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? That is key. How you answer that question is key to your understanding of your relationship with God. The moment you believe, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from heaven a pardon receives. The moment we believe, God accepts us with all the love and with all the affection with which he loves his Son. And therefore he is at peace with us. Notice in Paul's argument in Romans, it starts with God against us. At the end of chapter 8, it wonderfully declares, if God is for us, who can be against us? This great God starts against us, now he's for us. And the difference is what Jesus Christ has accomplished and whether we have responded on the basis of grace through faith. So, we have peace with God through the person and work of his Son. And this is the starting point. Unless God is at peace with us, we will never know blessing. We will never know growth. And so before we go on in the Christian life, in the Christian experience, this one thing we must strive for, to know that God is at peace with us. To accept that God is at peace with us. And it's a, you might think, well, it would be easy, it should be easy for us to accept that God is at peace with us, but we're fallen creatures, and if we're going to, we'll mess anything up if we can do, and even this one. And we do it in the most pious sounding ways. John Wesley, I don't agree with quite a lot of what John Wesley believed and taught, but some things he got wonderfully right. And in the hymn, "O for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, My Great Redeemer's Praise," he has this phrase, "He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." He breaks the power of cancelled sin. How many Christians struggle in their Christian life because of that one sin or that one thing or that proneness to sin in our past that we think we can't get over? Well, God has forgiven me much, but I don't know if he's forgiven me that. I don't see how he can. And what we have to do is take a leaf out of Paul's book in chapter 9 and just shut up. Who are you, O man, to speak back to God? If God has sent his Son to die for your sin, do you not think he died for that sin? Do you not think he knew about that thought, that action, that struggle as he went to the cross? Do you think it's going through Jesus' mind as he looks at your life? If only I knew that, I would never have left heaven. I would never have gone to the cross. I would never have borne the wrath of God if I knew they were going to do that. Of course not. That's why he left heaven. That's why he went to the cross. That's why he bore the wrath of God. So that even that sin could be washed away. The first blessing of justification is to know that God is at peace with us. Do we accept that this morning? Do we know that this morning? That however much in turmoil your heart may be, however tossed by temptation and senses of weakness and failure your conscience may be, God is at peace with us. Notice the tense. Therefore, having been justified by faith, Paul does not write, we will have peace with God. Or he does not write, we may have peace with God. He says, we have it. That is a present possession of every believer. God is at peace with you if you are believing Jesus Christ this morning. And of course, the opposite is true as well. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, God is not at peace with you. If you've grown up in the church, if you've heard, if you've been prayed for, if you've been baptized, if you've been catechized, all these things are wonderful. But it is only faith that brings peace with God. It is only that entrusting of yourself to Jesus Christ, just as you are. The first blessing of justification is peace. The second blessing is standing in grace. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. This verse is so packed. I think Lloyd Jones took about, I don't know, 20 weeks on it. I'm not going to do that. Through him, through Christ, through the gospel, through God's grace revealed in his Son, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace. Grace. We can define grace quite simply, albeit imperfectly, undeserved love, etc. You can expand it. We receive not only undeserved love, but we receive undeserved love when we actually deserve wrath and the power of God to save us, etc. But Paul categorizes this, or is specific here, when he says, we have obtained access by faith into this grace. This grace. What is this grace? This grace is being justified. This grace is being declared by God righteous. Are we righteous by nature? No, we're not. But God has declared us to be righteous on the basis of the righteousness of another. So we will never be condemned. As Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation in the assurance of pardon. That we read those verses, that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit. If you're a believer, you walk according to the Spirit. Therefore, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in you. Therefore, there is no condemnation. That's the grace, that God will never cast us aside. It's not saying we will never sin. It's not saying we'll never earn God's displeasure in this life, but he will never cast us off. As Jesus says in John 5, if you believe in me, you have passed from judgment to life. This is the grace that we have obtained access to by faith, by trusting, by entrusting our hearts into Christ, by leaning upon him. Again, John Wesley had this wonderful old English word he used to use, recumbency. Christ is his recumbency. And if you want to know what recumbency is, look to your left or to your right, forward. Don't look forward because I'm not recumbent at the moment. I'm standing. You all are recumbent. You're sitting down. And in the act of sitting down, you're trusting those pews to hold you up. It's something you don't even think about. But why are you not sitting on the floor? Because you've trusted that wooden pew to take your weight. Well, John Wesley described faith as recumbency. You're resting all your hope on Jesus Christ. At the turn of the 20th century, there was the French trapeze artist Blondin, wasn't there? And he became famous by walking over the falls. And the world, because it was such a big thing at the time, the world's press gathered, and out he went on the rope over the falls with a pole and came back, and then he took a wheelbarrow out. And he even fried an egg on the wire out in the middle over the Horseshoe Falls. People were going crazy at it because no one had ever seen anything like that. And when he came back again, this well-wisher, this fan, said, "You could do anything. You could do anything. You're wonderful. There's nothing you can't do." And Blondin turned to him and said, "Do you believe I can go out there carrying you on my back?" And the man said, "I bet you could. Yes, I bet you could." And Blondin says, "Well, hop on then, brother. I'll take you out." The fellow said, "Oh, no." No. The difference between what makes faith faith is not only believing that Jesus can support us, but actually committing ourselves to support us. And by faith, when we do that, when we place that faith in Jesus Christ, we obtain access into the grace of being right with God. There's all sorts of things in the newspaper today about the royal family in the UK, old Harry and Meghan, no longer prince and princess or whatever. Be that as it may be. But one thing to help us understand what this text is getting at here, if you're invited, for whatever reason, to Buckingham Palace for a party, a dinner party, or whatever, you're not allowed in to the presence of the Queen until your name is formally announced. And in the past, you get these pictures of people lining up, and there's a great hall, and there's someone saying, "Lord and Lady so-and-so," and in they trot. Well, there's usually a slight pause in case the monarch says, "No way," or anybody else says, "Oh, I object." Because until your name is announced and you get the nod, you're not allowed in. But once your name is announced, and once there is no objection, once you're accepted by the monarch, you cannot be told to leave. You cannot. "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, as a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me." That's the hymn, isn't it? And it goes on to say that "my name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that whilst in heaven he stands, no tongue could bid my soul depart." In Christ, we have access to God. He accepts us. And not the devil, and not anybody opposing us, not even our consciences can tell us we cannot go to God. John 5, when our consciences condemn us, God is greater than our conscience. But when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. Perfect love drives out all fear in the context of standing before God on the day of judgment. So what blessing does justification give us? Well, it gives us peace. It gives us a confidence that we can come to God. Again, at the end of chapter 8 of Romans, Paul has that, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Christ Jesus, he died for us. No, he rose for us and he intercedes for us. And you can read that verse as further statement of our assurance, obviously. But technically, when it gets to the point, if God be for us, who could be against us? Christ Jesus. And the inference is, can Jesus Christ be against us? And for the sensitive Christian, you might think, yeah, I can see God's grace, and I can see the security of it, and I can see the hope, etc., and the confidence I have, but I still sin. I still struggle with sin. And surely, maybe it's possible that Christ himself will desert me. That Christ will look upon me. And that little voice that I hear, you know, when I come to church, and that voice is saying in my ear, what are you doing here after the week you've had? You've blown it again, haven't you? He's not going to accept you now. Maybe it's true. And Paul is saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? Christ Jesus? Could it be Christ Jesus? He died for me. He rose, and better still, he's at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. How can he be against you? He can't be. His blood purchased your salvation. He died knowing everything there is to know about you. How can he ever be against you? And because we have this glorious access, because God is at peace, we are accepted, we have this access. Lastly, we can rejoice in the hope of glory. The hope of the glory of God. What was this referring to? We can hope that one day we will stand in the presence of God. Remember Moses on the Mount? What did he ask God? God, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And God said to him, I can't. You can't see my glory and live. Why? Because sin hadn't been dealt with. So God says to Moses, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and I'll cause my glory to pass by, and you can only see the back of it. And what Moses wanted, he couldn't see the face of God. He died without seeing it. But he did see it later on, didn't he? He saw it on this earth later on. When? On the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus' inherent glory as a second person of the Godhead shone through. And Moses and Elijah appeared to speak to him about his exodus, the means by which he will accomplish the deliverance of God's people. Moses saw the glory of God as Jesus was transfigured. Every believer has begun to see the glory of God, because he who called light to come out of darkness has shone into our hearts to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we have begun to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. But a day is coming at the end of this life, no matter where our lives take us in terms of trials and difficulties or days of fruitfulness and abundance, a day is coming when we will see. John says that we do not know what we shall be, but we know this. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. We will see the glory of God. We will share in the glory of God. We will experience the glory of God. But notice what Paul says here. And again, we need to grasp what he says here. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, in the English language, the word hope has all kinds of meanings. I hope to go home this evening. But there's 101 things that may stop me getting home, not least of all a snowstorm. I might hope to go to Florida at the beginning of February. It's a bit more than a hope because I've already got the tickets. But we all know anything can happen that will stop me going to Florida. You may have hopes for your futures in this world, but 101 things can mean it doesn't come about. So we can equate the word hope in our thinking when we come to read the text of Scripture with our common experience in life and empty it of its meaning so that it means nothing more than wish. I wish to go home this afternoon. I wish to go to Florida. I wish to share in the glory of God. But that is not what the word hope here means. The word hope here means certain, assured fact. Because God is at peace with us, because we have access to God in faith in Jesus Christ, we will rejoice in the glory of God. We will experience seeing God face to face. Nothing can thwart it. My name is written in his hand. My name is graven on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. That's sure and that's certain. Augustus Toplady uses that when he speaks of the hope of the Christian. He says, my name is written on his hand. Impressed upon it, heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. And he says, yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Think about that. Heaven, the throne is surrounded by glorified spirits. They are happy. They are secure in heaven. But they are no more happy and no more secure than you are if you're a Christian. Can those souls in heaven be removed from heaven now? Absolutely not. But you're not in heaven. Can you ever be stopped from getting to heaven? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Notice again in Paul Romans 8 where he talks about those whom God foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. The golden chain. The golden chain of what God has done. There's only one problem with that, and it struck me as a young Christian. I'm a bit like that. As a Christian, believing this stuff, I could see that, well, if I'm a Christian, it's because God foreknew me. And if I'm a Christian, it's because God predestined me. And if I'm a Christian, it's because God has called me. And if I'm a Christian, it's because God has justified me. All those words are in the past tense. Foreknew, predestined, called, justified. But here I am, I'm not yet glorified. Yet Paul can speak of it in the past tense. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. How can you speak of something in the past tense that hasn't yet happened? You can speak of it in the past tense because it is ultimately dependent upon what God is doing, not upon us. And the confidence is this. If the God who has in the past foreknown you, predestined, called and justified you, so sure and certain is your glorification that Paul can talk of it as if it's already happened. When you think of heaven, do you think of your name already there? It's already there. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not it will be written, but it is written. And because it is written, and because God is at peace with you, and because you have this access to God, and because you rejoice in this hope, it is sure and certain that what God has begun within you, he will carry on to completion. That nothing will ever separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus your Lord. What is it that holds us back in serving the Lord? What are our particular fears and anxieties? Is it ourselves? Is it that we may mess it up? Is it because of the opposition that we're going to experience? Is it because of the fear of failure? All those fears and anxieties can be answered with the truth of justification. God has accepted us. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. God has accepted us in Christ. There's no sin that's ever going to separate us from Christ. And unless we fear we will commit sin that will separate us from Christ. If God dwells in us by his Spirit, he's not going to allow us to do that. He's going to keep us from that sin. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not of me, and it is not of you. And if God has accepted us, if God has blessed us in his Son, then we are secure. How do we view justification by faith? Is it a theological doctrine we've got to get down and understand and be able to recite? Or is it the power of God in salvation at work in our lives? Is it the ground of our hope? Is it what shapes us and motivates us as God's people to live for him? Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, how we thank you for your great grace towards us in your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. How we thank you for so great a salvation. Grant us, we pray, to know with our hearts as well as our minds the implications that you are at peace with us, that we have this access, and therefore we rejoice in the hope of glory, the sure and certain expectation that what you have promised, you will perform. And Lord, being set free from all kinds of fears, both within and without, by these glorious understanding of this truth, help us, we pray, to live our lives for you. We ask all this, that in us and through us, the glory that is in Christ may be seen in the world today. And we ask it for his sake. Amen. Well, before we sing, let's...